I have two verses of scripture for you today. Did you get those scriptures, Wendy?
Yeah.
The first is Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Just two verses of scripture today. Galatians 3, verse 13 says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Now, Philippians chapter 2, verse 8 through 11 says, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him. I'm going to try that again. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him. I'm going to try it one more time. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Father, I pray today in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that you'd speak to us mightily by the power of your word and spirit. Strengthen and encourage your people today. Give us ears to hear, hearts to believe, and minds to understand, I pray.
Amen.
In Jesus' mighty name. Amen. 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 We opened up with Galatians 3:13, which told us what he became. He became a curse. And then we went to Philippians chapter 2, which told us what he received. He received a crown. He became a curse, and then he received a crown. But in between his becoming a curse and his receiving a crown was the event that we call the resurrection.
Yeah.
The resurrection of Jesus Christ stands at the center of history. All of human history revolves around the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is by far the most important event that has transpired in the history of humanity. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is everything.
Yeah.
But to most of us, the resurrection of Jesus Christ doesn't mean that much. Most of us don't understand the power of the resurrection. Most of us don't understand the significance of the resurrection. And we don't understand the significance of the resurrection because we don't understand the significance of the cross. You can't understand the resurrection without understanding the cross, because without the cross, the resurrection is the answer without the question. Without the cross, the resurrection is the solution without the problem.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Without the cross, the resurrection is the antidote without the disease. And so Resurrection Day is just a cool day to go to church for most of us. Even for most believers in Jesus Christ, even for most believers in Jesus Christ who have been believers in Jesus Christ for many years, it's easy to just feel like this is just another day. And behind the idea that this is just another day is an even more fundamental idea that he was just another man.
Mercy.
I want to ask you a question this morning. The question that I want to ask you is this: what was the greatest atrocity in human history? Think about it. I'm not asking anybody to holler anything out, but think about it. What was the greatest atrocity in human history? Now, in order to even propose an answer to that question, we have to arrive at some type of criteria for approaching it. Because you might have different criteria than I have. And so I'll propose two criteria to you today. The first criteria is the magnitude of the suffering. So the worst atrocity in human history would have the highest magnitudes of suffering. And then the second is the universality of the impact. So the worst atrocity in human history would have the highest magnitude of suffering and the furthest universality of impact. Now, at first glance, you might say World War II wins by far. There was no other event in human history that claimed more human lives than World War II. More than 70 million people died across every continent in World War II. It reshaped governments. It reshaped relationships between nations. It reshaped national identities. It was an incredible atrocity. And so by sheer numbers, the sheer number of people who died, we might say World War II. If we want to talk about sheer numbers, we might also talk about the Mongol invasions of the 13th century. More than 40 million people were killed. That's crazy, right? But then again, if I think about it, within World War II, there was this event called the Holocaust that claimed 6 million lives. Now, it didn't claim as many lives as the totality of World War II, but the suffering was deeper. The suffering was surgical. You see, in war, suffering and death are collateral. But in the Holocaust, suffering and death was the point. So we might say that the Holocaust actually inflicted deeper suffering than World War II did as a whole. Or you might say the transatlantic slave trade. 12 million Africans were kidnapped, forcibly taken by boat around the world and made slaves. Entire cultures were erased. That transatlantic slave trade actually redefined the rules of our world, and we're feeling the impacts of it even to today. In other words, the slave trade was a deeper level of suffering in a sense because it attempted to redefine human identity. It wasn't just inflicting suffering on a group of individuals, but it was asserting that these individuals were not even human beings, thereby justifying, theologically justifying, the suffering that was inflicted. So, which one do we choose? And at the end of the day, when you think about the magnitude of suffering and the universality of impact, it all comes down to perspective, doesn't it? I mean, because if you're Japanese, you might say Hiroshima Nagasaki was the greatest atrocity of human history. Why? Because that's a family memory for you. Yeah. If you're a Holocaust survivor, that's a family memory for you. If you're African American, the slave trade is a family memory for you. If you're Tutsi from Rwanda, the Rwandan genocide was by far to you the greatest atrocity in human history. It all comes down to perspective, doesn't it? The greatest atrocity in human history is different for different people because of our differences of experience, our differences of perspective, yeah. Our differences of not just education levels, but the perspective from which our educations came. But the question is, when you consider the magnitude of all of these historical atrocities, why do some of the greatest minds of Christian history assert that the crucifixion of Jesus was the greatest atrocity in human history? Several notable theologians, especially of the 20th century, even in the face of all of the atrocities of the 20th century, asserted boldly, declared boldly, that the greatest atrocity of all time was not World War II, and it was not the Rwandan genocide, and it was not the occupation of Gaza, and it was not the Holocaust, but it was the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And the question is, how do you compare the suffering of one man with the suffering of 70 million people in World War II? Yeah. How do you compare the death of one man with all of these millions of deaths? There's a poet that I like. There's actually two poems in the entirety of my life that touched me at a place so deep that when I read them, I wept. The first one was written by Robert Bly, and it's called Snowbanks North of the House. But the second one was written by a woman by the name of Denise Levertov, and it's called On a Theme of Julian's Chapter 20. A title that doesn't sound very promising, does it? Doesn't sound very exciting. But in this poem, she addresses this question. She starts the poem by saying, 6 hours outstretched in the sun. She's talking about how long Jesus actually hung on the cross. You want to talk about how long the Holocaust lasted or how long World War II lasted? Jesus' suffering only lasted 6 hours. 6 hours outstretched in the sun. Yes, the nails, the wood, blood trickling in the eyes. Yes. But the thieves on their neighbor crosses survived until after the soldiers came to fracture their legs, or longer. You see, that's what they would do in crucifixion. It was actually designed to cause you to survive for as long as possible so that you can endure as much pain as possible. And typically, those who were crucified lived through the night until the soldiers would come the next morning and break your leg, and that's what would end up killing you. So the thieves on his neighbor crosses actually survived through the night. Jesus, he suffered 6 hours and gave up the ghost. I'm out. Didn't they suffer more than Jesus? Even the two thieves on his left and right, didn't they suffer more than Jesus? Why single out this agony, Levertov says? The same, the pain's the same. Immemorial branding iron, electric prod. Hasn't the child dazed in the hospital ward they reserved for the most abused suffered worse? This air that we're breathing, these clouds, ephemeral billows upon the sky's moody ocean, languid upon the sky's moody ocean, this air we're breathing, we share with millions who have suffered days and nights on the rack, and in the ancient dust of the world, what particles of the long tormented, what ashes. And then she turns to a 14th century mystic by the name of Julian of Norwich for an answer to this question. Julian of Norwich was unique because she was one of the only female theologians in church history in the Middle Ages. She wrote a book called Revelations of Divine Love in the midst of a highly patriarchal era and society. Matter of fact, one of the bishops got a hold of her book and started reading it. And when he heard it was written by a woman, he put it down and ordered it burned because he said that he had just learned something from a woman. It wasn't published till decades after her death. Somebody found it in a library somewhere, hidden away, a copy that was spared. Revelations of Divine Love. Yeah. In one of those revelations of divine love that God gave her, she was an anchoress, actually. She had herself walled into a corner in the church. And she stayed behind that wall for the rest of her life. And all she did was meditate and pray round the clock and write. One of her revelations of divine love was about the cross of Jesus. She was given a revelation of the cross of Jesus, and she realized that in order to adequately describe that revelation, she had to create a new word. She coined a new term, a term that had never been used before. And that word is oneing. O-N-E-I-N-G. Yeah. She said the oneing opened him utterly to the pain of all minds, all bodies, sands of the sea from first beginning to last day. The oneing with the Godhead opened him utterly to the pain of all minds, all bodies, sands of the sea from first beginning to last day. What the revelation she got is that the suffering of Jesus on the cross was not the suffering of one man. But that on the cross, through a supernatural divine mystery, he became one with all suffering. Every all suffering that had transpired before him and all suffering that would transpire after him, it was all laid upon him on the cross. So that when he died the death of the cross, it was not the death of one man. But he died the death of every man and every woman throughout history. That is, on the cross, he absorbed the sting of all suffering. and he absorbed the impact of all death.
Wow.
She said, the great wonder is that the human cells of his flesh and bone did not explode in that moment. And how can one man take all of the pain and all of the shame and all of the suffering and all of the atrocities of the world on himself, on his body? This is what Paul meant when he said he became a curse. He became a curse. And what Paul is alluding to is this passage in Deuteronomy chapter 27 that says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In the ancient world, especially in ancient Israel, being nailed to a tree or hung on a tree was a sign of ultimate divine rejection.
Wow.
It was a curse. Jesus dies an accursed death. We realize that the cross was equivalent to today's electric chair or lethal injection. Imagine if you met some folks who worshiped somebody who died in the electric chair, who was executed by the government as the worst kind of criminal. When Paul says he became a curse, he was speaking of the divine mystery by which Jesus Christ became one with all of human suffering throughout all of human history. He became one with all of human death throughout all of human history. He became one with every atrocity. It was all laid upon him on the cross. And there on the cross, when he died, he put it to death. And this is why you cannot compare the cross of Jesus Christ with any other human atrocity. You can't compare the cross of Jesus with World War II because he bore World War II on the cross. You can't compare the cross with the Holocaust because he bore the Holocaust on the cross. You can't compare the cross with the slave trade because he bore the slave trade on the cross. You can't compare the cross with Rwanda. He bore Rwanda on the cross. And that means that he bore your rejection, and he bore your shame, and he bore your suffering, and he bore your grief, and he bore your loss, and he bore your sickness, and everything that you ever went through. It was on him. It was laid on him. He took it upon himself. I don't think you get it yet. He became a curse. It doesn't say that he was cursed. In another place, Paul said, he who knew no sin became sin. Do you understand what that means? It means that when he took your shame, it was as if it was his shame. When he took your sin, it was as if it was his sin. When he took your pain, it was as if it was your, it was his pain. Listen, when he was put to death on the cross, it was not the result of a curse. It was as if he was the curse itself.
Yeah.
See, every other death in human history has been a death.
Yes.
A death. I saw, heard a comedian the other day. And by the way, over the last 2 weeks while I was gone out of the country, I received about 37 reels from about 47 different people. So 47 times 37, that's how many reels I have to catch up on. It ain't gonna happen. I'm just not looking at them. Ain't nobody got time for that. But I did look at one of my most ungodly friends, Brother DeAndre, sent me. I'm just kidding. This comedian, he said, my grandmother used to tell me when I was a little boy, in this life, you only got two things to worry about, whether you're sick or whether you're well. If you're well, you ain't got nothing to worry about. But if you're sick, you only got two things to worry about. Are you going to get better? Are you going to get worse? If you're going to get better, you ain't got nothing to worry about. But if you're going to get worse, there's two things to worry about. Are you going to live or are you going to die? If you're going to live, you ain't got nothing to worry about. But if you're going to die, there's two things to be worried about. You going to heaven or you going to hell? If you're going to heaven, you ain't got nothing to worry about. But if you're going to hell, there's only two things to be worried about. Original or extra crispy. Thank you, Lord. Every other death in human history was a death. But the death of Jesus Christ was the death. Every other death in human history was a loss of a life. But the death of Jesus Christ on the cross was the death of life itself. I want you to understand the absurdity of the idea that the author of life could die. That the author of life would choose death so that we might have life. We must understand the absurdity of the cross before we understand the absurdity of the resurrection. Because the resurrection was just as absurd. And I think you need to understand something here. That the point of the resurrection was not just to prove that God could bring someone back from the dead. Because Jesus had already done that. He had already proved it. In the Gospels, he raised three people from the dead. He only ministered for 3 years. Every year, he just said, you know what? I think I'm going to raise somebody from the dead. How many days had Lazarus already been in the ground? 4 days. Jesus was in the grave only 3 days. Lazarus was dead longer. He raised Lazarus from the grave. And then the widow of Nain. She's a widow, which means somebody else died, her husband, and now her son. She's left with nobody. Jesus meets the funeral procession as it's coming out of the city. As death is leaving the city, life is entering the city. And in this collision between death and life, one is going to win. Jesus stops the funeral procession, completely out of order, wouldn't you say? Reaches up into the casket, completely out of order. If somebody stopped your funeral procession and reached into the casket to touch your loved one, every one of your cousins would jump all over him. Your uncles, your brothers, your cousins. Jesus reaches into the casket and touches the boy, and the boy sits up. Yeah. If somebody sat up in their casket, y'all would be out. And he presents the boy to his mother alive at his funeral. Third person he raised from the dead, Jairus' daughter. You remember that? He walks in the room where she's dead and everybody's playing the flute and the lyre and they're singing the dirge and they're mourning and crying. He says, what are you crying about? She's not dead. She's only sleeping. And they all laughed at him and he put him out of the room. Yeah. Sometimes the Lord says a ridiculous thing just to see who's going to laugh and who's going to believe. He puts the mockers out of the room before he works his miracles. And he brings her back to the life. He takes her hand and says, little girl, I say to you, arise. And she woke up. She came back from the dead. So Jesus had already demonstrated that he had the power to raise the dead. He did not have to die so that God could raise the dead. The point of the resurrection is not just to prove that God could raise a life. The resurrection of Jesus is so powerful because of what God was raising him from. Because of what God was redeeming him from. You see, the death of Jesus was the death of all sin and all shame and all suffering and all separation from God. It was the death of the curse. And when God raised him from the dead, he reversed the curse and vindicated him from the curse that took him to the cross. Which means that when Jesus went to the cross, he took all of your sin and all of your shame and all of your suffering and all of your pain and all of your death and all of your dying and all of your grief and all of your loss and put it to death. But then when God raised him from the dead, he not only vindicated Jesus, he vindicated you. I need you to get this. You know what trauma is? Trauma is the aftermath of suffering. It's when you experience a suffering so deep that the impact of it stretches on long after the suffering transpires. You see, if you have been sexually molested as a child, the trauma of that lingers with you for the rest of your life. If you were abandoned by your parents as a child, the trauma of that lingers with you for the rest of your life. If you've been rejected, the trauma of that lingers with you for the rest of your life. When we go through traumatic events, traumatic forms of suffering, it means that the actual locality of the suffering is not the extent of the damage. Think about this. Jesus committed no sin. They lied on him. They brought false testimony against him. They betrayed him, and the very people that he had healed and fed the 5,000 and healed their sick people, the very people that he came to serve and to save turned against him. They betrayed him and had him. Now, I want you to understand this. We don't really get this. Now, I'm just going to keep it real for just a second. Is that all right? So my daughter, at her school, a few months ago, three adult males came on campus and cornered a boy in the locker room and beat the brakes off of him. Now, I had the same reaction when I heard it. My first reaction was to gasp. But my second reaction, this is just confession. In the back of my head, I thought he must have did something. I mean, literally, the thought I had was, what did that boy do to their little girl? I mean, adult men don't come on campus and beat the brakes off a boy unless he touched their little girl. He did something. It was just a suspicion. I don't know. I'm like, I don't know. I found out later that I was correct in that assumption. I don't condone violence. I'm not saying he deserved it. I'm not saying what they did was right. But I'm just saying, if somebody did touch my little girl over there at that school, I'm not going to do it, but I would think about it. And if I was to do it, I wouldn't do it on campus. I'd wait till they leave the campus. I mean, these men weren't very bright. If there's anything at the heart of the gospel, is every single one of us did something. You done did something. Jesus didn't do nothing. Nothing. But he was betrayed. He was lied on. False testimony was leveled against him. And he was condemned to death. An innocent man who had done no wrong. Condemned to death. An innocent man who had done no wrong. His death should have been the most traumatic experience for his followers. The legacy of his death should have been long-term suspicion, mistrust, division, anti-authoritarianism. That's what his death should have brought about. How is it that the aftermath of his death is eternal life and eternal salvation for all who believe in his name? How is it that his followers are not so scarred by that event that they hide away for the rest of their lives and they're suspicious and they're constantly thinking they're being watched and followed, afraid of their own death? How is it that 40 days later, Peter stands boldly and preaches Jesus on Pentecost Sunday and said, "This is the stone which you builders rejected. He has become the chief cornerstone." Because the resurrection of Jesus does not reverse the reality of his death. It reverses the impact of his death.
Wow. That's good.
This is so important.
Yeah.
Because a lot of folks think that you come to Jesus and you receive him as your Lord and Savior, and he reverses the reality of what you went through. I talk to somebody, the Lord made me forget everything I went through in my childhood. No, he didn't. You're repressing your memories. You're not healed. You're in denial. It's like my buddy who had a really bad stuttering problem. He told me one day, the Lord healed me of my stuttering problem. No, he did. It's okay to laugh at that. It's okay to have. He was just in denial. That's how a lot of us are, walking around claiming to be healed of stuff that we're not yet healed of. When he died, he did not. Well, listen, the resurrection does not reverse the reality of your suffering. It doesn't change the fact that it happened. It doesn't change the fact that it wasn't right. It doesn't change the fact that it hurt. It doesn't change the fact that it was painful. It doesn't change the fact that it shaped your life. What it changes is that thing cannot name you. What it changes is that thing does not own you. What it changes is that thing is not the last word. The resurrection of Jesus didn't change the fact that he died on the cross. He still has the nail prints in his hands. He still bears the marks of his suffering. He still retains his scars. And even in eternity, when we go, we're going to see the scars. We're going to look upon him whom we've pierced. Why? Because it's a reminder that it happened and that it's real. But the resurrection reverses the impact of that. The resurrection of Jesus means that he broke the power of what happened to you.
Yeah.
Did you hear me?
Yeah.
He broke the power of what happened to you.
Yeah.
He broke the power of what happened to you. He broke the power. Listen, he broke the curse over your life through his resurrection from the dead. He became a curse so that he could break the curse over your life. And you can spend the rest of your life trying to break the curse over your life. That's what so many of us do. Come on, LJ, I do got to quit. We spend so much of our time trying to break the curse by our own power. And you know what the curse is over your life. That thing that happened to you that you can't seem to get free from, that thing that transpired in your life that you can't seem to let go of. Like Joseph, he thought he was free. Remember that? He was rejected by his brothers, betrayed by his brothers, sold into slavery, longed for his family. 17 years transpired. He was a slave and then a prisoner. And then finally, after 17 years, he's brought into Pharaoh's court. He's the prime minister of Egypt. He thinks everything is hunky-dory. Pharaoh gives him a daughter of the high priest as his wife, and he has a kid, and he names him Manasseh, which means to forget. Because he said, the Lord has made me forget my father's house and all of my suffering. See that? You hear what he's saying? I'm healed. I'm healed. And then he has another son, and he names him Ephraim, which means fruitful. Because he said, the Lord has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. So you see Joseph's theology? First, God heals you, and then God makes you fruitful. First, God takes away all of your trauma and your pain, and then he uses you and gives you a destiny and a future. Joseph didn't realize he had the wrong theology. Why? Because next thing you know, his brothers show up. And he's hiding money in their sacks and sending them home and imprisoning another brother. And he's crying around the corner and pretending he doesn't know him. All the stuff that he's supposed to be healed of.
Yeah.
All the stuff that the Lord made him forget.
Yeah.
All that Manasseh. I done forgot. When you say I forgot, it just means you hadn't thought about it in a while. At the end of it, his brothers all come together, and when he reveals himself to his brothers, he wails and screams and hollers and cries, and all of them wail and scream and holler and cry so much, it said Pharaoh heard it in his court. From Joseph's house, Pharaoh's in his court. What's the business of the day? And all of a sudden over there, he hears, ah! I said, what is going on with, somebody go find out what's going on with Joseph. I thought the Lord healed you, Joseph. He brings his father his father Isaac, I mean Jacob. And at the end of his father Jacob's life, he brings his two sons, Manasseh the older, Ephraim the younger, stands Manasseh at Jacob's right hand and Ephraim at his left, and says, "Father, bless my sons." And what Jacob's supposed to do is put his right hand, which is the hand of blessing, on Manasseh, the older son, and put his left hand on Ephraim, the younger son. But Jacob crosses his hands and puts his right hand on Ephraim. And Joseph stops him and says, "No, Dad, this one is older. Manasseh's older." And he says, "I know what I'm doing. The Lord's going to bless him too, but he's going to serve his brother." And it said, from that day, Jacob put Ephraim before Manasseh. You hear that? He put fruitfulness before forgetfulness. This was Jacob. This was Joseph's last theology lesson. God wasn't waiting for you to forget everything that happened in your past. He wasn't waiting for you to get free from everything that transpired in your life. He wasn't waiting for you to somehow figure out how to break every curse of what happened to you. God already made provision to heal you. He already made provision to free you. He already made provision for everything that's transpired in your life, but he made you fruitful first. He used you despite yourself. He's going to prosper you despite yourself. But don't worry, he hasn't forgotten about your healing. He hasn't forgotten about your restoration. Today in your life, God wants to put your Ephraim before your Manasseh. Because in your life, all you could think about is what I need to do to get free, and what I need to do to get clean, and what I need to do, and what's wrong with me. I just keep hearing that in the atmosphere. What's wrong with me? I silence that voice of the enemy. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, if it means anything, is that God has overcome what has happened to you by the power of what has happened for you. Did you hear that? God has overcome the power of what happened to you by the power of what has happened for you. Something happened for you on the cross. And this is the crazy thing. He suffered your suffering 2,000 years before you ever suffered it. He bore your sin 2,000 years before you ever sinned it. Yeah. He carried your shame 2,000 years before you ever felt it. Yeah. He carried your sorrows 2,000 years before you ever sorrowed them. It was all laid on him. Yes. Before you were ever born. It was done for you. And the resurrection of Jesus was also done for you.
Amen.
That's all you have to do. Is come to him in faith.
Yeah.
See, a lot of folks think, "I'm not ready to be a Christian because there's some things I need to get right in my life. And when I get them straight and when I, you know, make a decision, then I'll come to Christ." No. You can't ever get yourself straight. That's not the gospel. The gospel is not clean up your life and then come to Jesus. The gospel is come to Jesus and he'll clean up your life. The gospel is not God's demand upon you. The gospel is God's gift to you. It's the gift, the free gift of a benevolent God. That's what salvation is. It's a free gift of a benevolent God. It's God saying, "I've already done it for you."
Yeah.
And before you were ever born, I made provision for everything that you would ever suffer.
Wow.
I'm here. And he's here right now. Bow your head with me. Father, I pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that you would speak mightily to each and every one of these sons and daughters of yours. Strengthen and encourage each one by the power of the Holy Spirit. Reveal to us the counsel of your will. Lord, I pray that you would release into each and every heart a new measure of faith. Lord, some of us here today, we don't know Jesus yet as our Lord and Savior. We're still striving at the oars of our own life. We still think it's about how we need to try harder. Others of us, we already know Jesus, but we act like we don't. Because we're still living by our own power, either trying to please you by our own power or trying to please ourselves by our own power. But Lord, as we come to you today, we confess we have no power in ourselves either to please you or to please ourselves. So we come to you today with the empty hands of faith and say, Jesus, you did it for me. I receive what you did for me. I receive what you did for me. And while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and no one's looking around, I just want to ask, is there anybody here today? You say, I'm ready to receive what Jesus did for me. I've been running, but it's time to run to him. I've been running from him. Now it's time to run to him. Now it's time to surrender. Now it's time to put my hand in his hand. Now it's time to walk with him. Listen, you can run to him today. I'm telling you, you can run to him today. And it only takes a moment. It only takes a decision that I'm running to Jesus and I'm no longer running from him. I'm running to Jesus. And it's as simple as a decision today.